The Gospel of Matthew and the 28th chapter in your Bibles. Matthew's Gospel and the 28th chapter. Matthew has unfolded the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, concluding his account of the earthly ministry of Christ. He has even recorded briefly what the reaction of the leadership in Israel was to the resurrection of Christ. It was one of continued disbelief. Even in the face of pagan testimony, the soldiers guarding the tomb had to share the supernatural events that took place, which resulted in the empty tomb. They refused to believe. And instead, they propagated a lie to explain away the absence of the body of Jesus Christ. Matthew is now ready, very quickly and concisely, to draw his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to a close. Christ had prophesied during his earthly life that after his death and resurrection, he would meet his disciples in Galilee. Following his resurrection and appearance to the women at the tomb, he told them to go and tell his brethren to meet him in Galilee, and he would go before them there. What Matthew wants to do now is record that meeting in Galilee. Now, we ought to note this is not the last meeting of Christ with his disciples. This is not the meeting on the mountain following which Christ will ascend into heaven. This meeting will take place on a mountain in Galilee to the north. The ascension of Christ, recorded at the end of Luke's gospel and also in Acts chapter 1 by Luke, takes place on the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. That will occur at a little later time. So this is a separate meeting in Galilee. And remember, Jesus' earthly ministry, as Matthew has recorded it, has centered in Galilee. Now Matthew wants to give something of the setting of that meeting before he tells us what really transpired. And in verse 16, he says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Christ had designated. Now, in all probability, this was a site that they would have been well familiar with. Since Christ's ministry centered in Galilee, they perhaps spent some time on this mountain at this site. Perhaps it was even the location of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not told. At any rate, it was a location that Christ had designated. They proceed there, and he meets them there. And we're told in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now, in verse 16, we're told that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Then in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. I think it's probable that there were more than the 11 disciples at this meeting in Galilee, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's already met with the 11 disciples in Jerusalem. Matthew does not record it. But he does meet with the 11 disciples before this in Jerusalem. John records some of the happenings. Remember doubting Thomas. And when Christ appeared to the other disciples and Thomas wasn't there, he said, I won't believe unless I touch him for myself. And later Christ appeared. So the 11 have already confronted him after his resurrection. Secondly, the fact that this meeting is designated for Galilee would seem to indicate that perhaps it is to have a broader involvement than just the 11. Why go to Galilee? Well, Galilee was the focal point of his ministry. Here is where the bulk of his following would be concentrated. This may well have been the occasion that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, when he says that Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren on one occasion. It may well have been that that gathering was here in Galilee on this mountain. That would explain why some worshipped. The 11, they worshipped him. They've already confronted him. When they see him again, it's a natural response to bow down in worship. But remember, The bulk of his followers just have hearsay that Christ has been raised. And you can imagine the skepticism, because remember, even though he had told them about his resurrection, they weren't expecting it. They weren't sitting around waiting to see if he was going to be raised from the dead. They had been crushed by the reality of the events of the crucifixion. So now to be told that he had been raised from the dead, many are skeptical. And so when they come and Christ now appears, they're hesitant. And that word translated doubtful at the end of verse 17 literally means hesitant. They were hesitant. They were not sure. Now what is going to happen is Christ is going to come closer. Verse 18 tells us, Christ came up and spoke to them. And this will dissolve any hesitation or doubt on their part. But as this number, and if it is the group that's more than 500, you can imagine as they stand there, and from some distance Christ now appears and proceeds closer, there's a little bit of hesitation. Is this really him? But as he gets closer and speaks to them, then that would become clear beyond any doubt. What is now to be answered is the question, what now? What is to take place now? Christ has lived on earth for 3 years. He carried on a ministry, announcing a kingdom to Israel. He was rejected and crucified, buried and raised from the dead. Where does that leave us now? Where do we go from here? And that's what Christ is going to speak to in these closing remarks that Matthew records. He's going to cover three areas of importance to them. He's going to start out by focusing attention on himself. What about him? He'll unfold his position as the resurrected, all-powerful, sovereign Lord. Then he's going to unfold for them, in light of that position that he has as absolute sovereign, what his plan is for those who are his followers. That becomes exceedingly important. What plan does he have now from this point on? And then he'll conclude with a reassurance to them about his presence with them as they carry out the plan that he gives to them. Note a key word in verses 18, 19, and 20. It's the little word all. All. It appears four times. Just note them and we'll see something of the significance as we move through. Verse 18, all authority. Verse 19, all the nations. Verse 20, all that I commanded. Again in verse 20, always. Always in the Greek text is literally all the days. All the days. So there's a stress here on the all-encompassing aspects of what Christ has to say. It's all nations, all authority, all commands, all the days. So to resolve any question about extent or duration, Christ emphasizes repeatedly that this is all in each case. He picks up with his position, which is most important. What about Christ now? When he was on earth, they could understand something of his offering the kingdom as the Messiah. But now he has died and been raised from the dead. How has that affected him? So he begins with this emphasis. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus now claims complete and absolute sovereignty over all creation, whether it's in heaven or on earth. All authority. You know, there is no limit. There is no restriction. There is no area now left outside of his sovereign, universal authority. All authority. Not only power, but it's the exercising of that power, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the one who has given it to him is his Father, God the Father, the only one who could delegate all absolute authority in heaven and on earth, obviously, is God the Father. He has given that authority to God the Son. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus had authority. He claimed authority. He demonstrated authority. But that authority of Christ during his earthly ministry was always limited or restricted in one way or another. Now, as a result of the resurrection, he has been given unrestricted, absolute, and complete authority. Now, he had this all-encompassing authority before he was born at Bethlehem. During his time on earth as the God-man, that authority was restricted. Now, following the resurrection, all authority is given to him. He had it before as God. Now he has it as the God-man. And he is the one who reigns as Lord over all. Look over the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians and the second chapter, the Apostle Paul unfolds this truth. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And you note there, Jesus Christ dwelt in a relationship of equality with God the Father. So when you see here the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son dwelt in a relationship of equality. But God the Spirit would also, but he's not mentioned here. But he didn't think this equality of existence had to be held on to. Rather, he emptied himself. He set aside that equality. The use of his power and authority as deity and all that went with that. And he became a human being. And he lived as a human being. He hadn't ceased to be deity. Could not cease to be deity. One of the attributes of deity is eternality. But he ceased to function as deity, using all his powers and prerogatives as God, and lived as a man for 3 years. Note what it says as Paul goes on. Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him." That's what we're saying in Matthew 28. "And bestowed upon him a name which is above every name." All authority has been given to me. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. You see, there's absolute sovereignty over all creation. And that's what's being stressed. That's what Christ is stressing in Matthew 28. That's what Paul is unfolding as he writes in Philippians chapter 2. "So that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, there's complete harmony in purpose. When all creation bows acknowledging the supremacy and lordship of Christ, that honors God the Father and brings glory to him. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Now, in light of this unrestricted, absolute sovereignty, Christ is going to give a command, and you must see the command in that framework. It's in the light of the absolute, unrestricted sovereignty of Christ. If all authority has been given to him, that includes heaven and earth, then he is the one who must be obeyed in every area. And now he is going to give a command, and this really unfolds his plan. What is his intention now for his followers? What does he intend for them to do? What is their responsibility? And he says in verse 19, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. There's one basic command given here, and it will be modified or developed by three participles. The command, given as an aorist imperative, that is the strongest way to give a command in the Greek New Testament. That is the most forceful command. Make disciples. Then there are three participles that we'll talk about a little bit later. Baptizing, we usually think of participles as ending in ing in English. Baptizing, teaching, and the first one is going. It begins the sentence. Going, as we would put it in a participial form. But we'll talk about going in a moment. But that command to make disciples. A disciple is basically a learner, a student, or a pupil. You could call students in a classroom disciples of that teacher. They are there to learn from him, to be taught by him. So a disciple is a learner. It's one who has come to recognize who Christ is and believe in him, thus submitted themselves to Christ in faith to learn from him. It's a title that will be later replaced by the word Christian. We're told in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In fact, of the 260-some uses of the word disciple in the New Testament, all of them are in the Gospels in the book of Acts. Now, the word disciple does not appear after the book of Acts. The disciples are now called Christians. And I take it that a disciple is a believer in Jesus Christ. If I wanted to give a synonym for a disciple, I'd say a Christian. Another synonym is a believer in Christ. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're trusting his death and resurrection for your salvation, you are a disciple of Christ. Now, involved in being a disciple is being a learner, and Christ speaks of this back in Matthew 11. Turn back there. As you come into that relationship of being a learner from Christ, he expresses it in Matthew chapter 28 with an invitation. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That word to learn is the word to disciple. Take my yoke upon you and be discipled by me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So invites them to come under his yoke, under his authority, and learn from him, be his disciple. Now this happens in the context of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17 says. So when a person hears the truth concerning Christ and believes it, they become a disciple. Look over in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Paul, having carried on a ministry at Antioch, Iconium, and then Lystra, is stoned to death and is resurrected by God. And then he says in verse 21, we're told, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. You see how you make disciples? You preach the gospel. The good news concerning Christ, the result is disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So you make a disciple by proclaiming the gospel. Now the proclamation itself doesn't result in a disciple, but when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit of God takes it and brings about faith in the life of the one who hears, they become a disciple. Then they strengthen the faith of that disciple. We're going to see how that is carried out also a little later in Matthew. Come back to Matthew 28. Now, up to this point, there's nothing new in what has been said. This is what went on during the earthly ministry of Christ. The followers of Christ went out and spread the good news concerning Christ. They preached the gospel of the kingdom, remember? The good news about the Messiah and his kingdom. Those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah became his disciples or his followers. So that's not new. What Christ is telling them is that aspect of ministry is going to continue on. They might wonder, what do we do now? You do what you've been doing. You make disciples. But now there is a change. Make disciples of all the nations. Now instead of being limited to the nation Israel, their ministry focuses on all the nations. And that becomes crucial. That's in stark contrast to what Christ instructed them earlier. Look back in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, note, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, or you could say the way of the nations. Or any city of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sends out the 12 and he says, your ministry is restricted to one nation, the nation Israel. Do not go to the other nations. Do not go to those who are in between, Jew and Gentile, the Samaritans as a mixture. Go only to the nation Israel. Look over in chapter 15 of Matthew. Verse 24, a Canaanite woman comes to him, asks for him to intervene on the behalf of her daughter. His response in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he will minister to this woman, but only after she understands and acknowledges his position in relationship to Israel. Now, in contrast, he instructs his followers, make disciples of all the nations. No longer is your ministry to focus in on Israel only. But it is to be a world-encompassing ministry, taking in all the nations. Now, the point of this plan is not going to be understood until you get to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, through a vision given to Peter, Peter will go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. You know what happens as a result of that? He's called on the carpet by the believers and instructed. He gives instruction that God now intends to reach to the Gentiles. And that's a new thing. You know, they go, Peter, what are you doing preaching to Gentiles? Well, here's what happened. God wants to reach Gentiles. You know what that means? They now understood the Great Commission. But they didn't understand it before that. Isn't that amazing? Took till Acts chapter 10. You know what's going to happen in Acts then? Paul gets saved. Acts chapter 9. By Acts chapter 13, what happens? There's a turn in ministry now where the gospel is being carried to all the nations. Israel is not the priority in evangelism for God's people now. That's not to be say Israel is not to be evangelized. But all the nations are to be evangelized. He continues on back in chapter 28. We've got to back up and catch that word go. I said that is not the command. There's only one main verb here given as a command, and that's make disciples. What about the word go? It's a participle. We usually say going. Some translate it having gone. And it may assume the fact of the going. Wherever you go, make disciples. But we also ought to note that when a participle in Greek comes before a verb of command, a verb in the imperative, like you have with make disciples, it sometimes carries the force of a command also. So there is some precedent in the New Testament for taking go as a command along with make disciples. Either way, the going has to happen. You can't reach all the nations if you don't go. Now, God is going to thrust them out one way or the other. They are going to go. Some will go like Paul, sent on a mission by God. Some will go just as they go about their business, moving from one place to another. The point is, wherever you are, wherever you are going, you are to be making disciples. That is the command given to us. And isn't it amazing how God works that out? He puts us in all different places, doesn't he? Where? Well, you all go to different jobs through the week. You're going. What are you to do there? Make disciples. Make disciples. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Now, I need to remember that. You say, well, wait, I'm making a living. Well, that's fine. And you know, those who don't work should meet. So it's good to make a living. But that's not what my life is all about. That's not what unifies us. You know what unifies us? We have the same involvement in making disciples for the glory of God. We want to preach a message that will result in people believing in Christ and being his disciples. So wherever we are going, we make disciples. I have to back up and ask how we're doing. You know, where have you been going this past week? Well, that's part of God's plan. He puts us all in different places. Why? There's somebody here now who can represent me in making disciples. Why did God place me in this lousy, crummy job? Surrounded by these foul-mouthed unbelievers. Hopeless sinners. Well, you know where disciples come from? Hopeless sinners. Because a disciple is a sinner who has come to believe in Jesus Christ. They say, you are in an honored position. God's placed you out there to make disciples. That's part of the process that's going on. Now, there's two other things that have to happen in the discipling process. Baptizing and teaching. I want to clarify some things here. Baptizing and teaching are not the way that you make disciples. Disciples are made by the proclamation of the gospel. When a person believes the gospel, he becomes a disciple of Christ. Believes that Christ died for them personally and was raised from the dead, they become a disciple. But disciples are characterized by two things. They have been baptized in identification with Christ, and they have been taught to obey Christ. So once you become a disciple by faith in Christ, then you are to be baptized, and then you are to be taught. Let's look at this idea of baptism. We're not going to develop a full doctrine of baptism, but we have to summarize it. Baptism in Scripture always carries the idea of identification. When you are baptized, you are being identified. Remember, John the Baptist came on the scene in the book of Matthew, baptizing. He's called John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. What did the people do? When they heard John's message and believed it, they were baptized to identify themselves with John and his message. So you get to Acts chapter 19, you read about the disciples of John. The disciples of John were those who heard the message of John and were baptized with John's baptism. So now you have disciples of Christ who are to be baptized. What is to be happening? They are publicly identifying with Christ and the message about him. That's the point here then. A person who's become a believer in Christ is now to be publicly identified with Christ. I think I need to stress this because I don't think perhaps I've done it enough in my ministry and teaching. When you lead a person to salvation by faith in Christ, the command to make a disciple then is that you ought to have that person baptized. The New Testament does not consider the possibility of an unbaptized believer. It is assumed that those who have believed will be baptized. What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Was he saying you have to be baptized to be saved? No. That would be contrary to what Scripture says. You're saved by faith alone. But you are to be baptized as a public, open identification with Jesus Christ. Now, we have to back up here. What did Christ say in verse 18? All authority has been given to me. I say that because I come up with things and say, well, there's different ways to give your testimony today. I can stand up and tell people I'm a believer. I don't have to be baptized. Or I can do it in another way. And maybe you've got a lot of good ideas, but you know the issue. God hasn't given you all authority. He hasn't given me all authority. He's given all authority to Christ. And Christ says, baptize my disciples. You know what that means? That means a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ but has not been baptized is in rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with what this church believes or teaches, with what I believe or teach. It has to do with the authority of Christ as revealed in the Word. Does he not say, make disciples? And then a disciple is to be characterized by baptism. What does baptism do? It gets your identification with Christ right out in the open. What did they do on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 after Peter preached that? When they heard the message and believed it, they baptized them that day. You know what that did? That brought an immediate break. Some of you know what it's like to trust Christ and then go through a period of days or weeks or months wondering how you're going to tell people. You know, the New Testament really resolves that. You ought to be baptized in public identification. Not so you can be more saved. You're already a child of God. But so that you can obey him and be identified with him. Now that still becomes a break. You know what happened to those Jews when they were baptized? They were disowned. You know what it did? It got their testimony right out, right? Nobody had any question. Who do they belong to? They belong to Christ. So maybe I ought to ask here in a pause, how are you doing as a disciple? Are you a New Testament disciple? Well, first, have you believed in Christ? Now, are you an obedient disciple? Have you been baptized? Say, well, I've been waiting. For what? Well, for you to tell me from the Word. Now I've told you. Can't wait till our next baptism. It'll probably be hundreds. When they're baptized, they're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now usually when we baptize people, we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you wouldn't be baptized if we didn't use that. I'm not saying here this is the formula you have to use, but we use it. In identification with what Christ says here. The point is, when you are being baptized, water baptism here, as a believer in Jesus Christ and a public testimony, you are publicly being identified not only with Jesus Christ, but with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as well. Because there is only one true and living God. And he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you are baptized as a disciple, you are baptized in identification with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Interesting study for you. I scratched out about a half a dozen references where this same kind of expression is used, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go through those, but it'd be an interesting study for you to do. Just go through and check those references and see that emphasis. Emphasizes that the Spirit is God, that Jesus Christ is God, as well as the Father is God. Would it make any sense here? He said, I want to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Gil Rue. You say, well, that'd be a terrible thing to say. Why? Because Gil Rue is so far beneath the other three. They are deity. And he's just a common, ordinary man. When you think about it, what an honor. Wouldn't it be one of our great privileges? Shouldn't it be one of our great privileges to be able to be baptized, publicly being identified as belonging to the sovereign God? He's not ashamed to own me as his own. He's called me to be his child. And now I'm privileged in this act of water baptism to say I want everyone to know that I am a disciple of Christ. I belong to the living God. That's what really we're doing in baptism. So it's a characteristic of a disciple that he'll be baptized. Second characteristic of a disciple given here in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Disciples are not only to be baptized, they're to be taught. New Testament assumes that the followers of Christ will be taught the Word of God. I want you to know how encompassing it here is here. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Basically, this is the content that what Christ commanded is recorded in the New Testament. But he's also the author of the entire Scripture. So what we're talking about is a person becoming saturated with the Word of God. focal point on all that I commanded you would be in the New Testament, but he's the author of it all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now you note, all that I commanded you. We live in a day where we like packages. You know, you can go and get a meal that's all packaged and can be ready in 3 minutes. You know, we like prepackaged stuff. I'm amazed as I watch some of the advertisements on television that there are any of us left who aren't millionaires. Because you know you can order a package for $19.95 that'll tell you how to get rich in 3 easy lessons. We like this package stuff. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with some packages. But that carries over into our Christian life. And you know what I want now? I don't want to have to be bothered by learning all that he commanded. Just tell me 6 easy steps to godly living. Give me 4 purposes. I can identify with this. That's all I need. You know, give me a summary. I'm always telling Marilyn, just give me a summary. Some people are good at details. Some people are good at summaries. And I like a summary. We come to that in our Christian life. And I come to the Word of God and I say, you know, I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar. I like it. Just tell me 5 ways to be all that God wants me to be. You know what Jesus said? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. This is what the Apostle Paul did. Jump over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul believes his ministry with the Ephesians is over. He does not expect to ever see them in this life again. So he calls them for a meeting, the leaders from the church to a meeting. And he says in verse 20 of Acts 20, he wants them to know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. See, Paul didn't have a narrow scope in his ministry. I didn't hold back from teaching anything profitable to you. Teaching you publicly from house to house. Solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks alike of repentance toward God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire purpose of God, the whole counsel of God. Now know what Paul says there. He has carried on that ministry in making disciples as Christ commanded to be done. I've taught you all that he commanded. I didn't hold back anything of the counsel of God. Know what he says? I am innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, I am not responsible if you fail to measure up to what God wants you to be. That interests me because you know what? Years later, when Jesus Christ writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, he's going to condemn them for abandoning their first love. But you know what Paul says? You won't be able to blame me because I taught you the entire counsel of God. All that I commanded, that's a burden that I have. Am I being faithful in teaching the entire counsel of God? So I feel it's important for us to move through in a systematic way. Otherwise, I would teach what I like. I would teach what I enjoy. Then how would I say that I have taught you the entire counsel of God? I need to be careful. I need to be careful as a learner. Lord, I want to learn it all. Some of it I like more than others. Some of it I enjoy more than others. But Lord, you know I need it all. Now, that's the facts of the Word. And you have to know the facts. That's the first part of teaching them to observe all that I commanded. They have to know what he commanded. But it's not enough to know the facts. You know what God wants? You know what Christ commands? We are to be taught to observe all that I commanded. That word to observe means to keep. Obey would be a fitting synonym. Teach them to keep, to observe it. In other words, he wants us to do what he taught. The point is not, could I pass a great doctrine or exam on the Word of God and give all the right answers? You know what the exam is? My life. Does my life testify that I am indeed obeying all the Word of God? I realize I'm not perfect yet. And I will not ever be perfect in this life, but God's working on it. And I, as I learn more of the Word and see more areas of my life that aren't what they ought to be, then that becomes a challenge to allow the Spirit of God to go to work in my life in that area. To ask Him to take hold of that area of my life so that I can observe all that He commanded. So we have to be teaching all that He commanded and teaching that people must observe that. Doesn't that become the mark of a follower of Christ? John wrote in his first epistle, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." The children of God, what? Do righteousness. The children of the devil do wickedness. That's the difference. What are we saying? The children of God do all that He commanded. The children of the devil don't. So that must be part in our teaching. I must evaluate myself then as a disciple. A disciple is a believer in Jesus Christ. He's characterized by having been identified with Christ in baptism and one who is obeying what Christ has said. Those are the characteristics of a disciple. One who is taught to observe all that Christ commanded. Now, you know, you come to that point and you think, well, we could end there. He is the authority. Jesus Christ has all authority. He started out by establishing that as the foundation. Then He laid out His plan. He could have ended now, get busy. But you know, it ends on a note of assurance. Because these disciples here could have been thinking, I don't know about this. It was different. You know, He was here on this earth. He walked with us. He was part of the ministry. I drew my strength from having Him there. Now He's telling me, go make disciples. I can't do that on my own. You know, He knows that. What does He say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Gives the assurance of His presence. That's interesting that Matthew ends his gospel on that assuring note. You're sent out to make disciples, but not on your own. Because the one who has all authority is with you always. And that word always, as I mentioned, is literally all the days. And several Greek commentators, in attempting to bring out the force of that expression, gave some interesting translations. One said, all the days throughout. Another said, the whole of every day. You know the point? Every single day, I'm with you. That's tremendously encouraged. I'm going into a difficult area, and I want to make disciples. You know, that's a little bit threatening and unnerving. I'm a little bit worried about it. And there aren't any other believers here with me. How often have you heard a Christian say, you know, I'm the only believer in my job? That may well be. Praise God. You're not there alone. I'm with you always. The whole of every day. You know that place where you say this is such a God-forsaken place? It's only you and Christ that are there. Now it seems to me that that's enough of a team to make a dramatic impact anywhere in the world. Who do you need? What in the world do you want Jerry Clausen there for? What can he do? Don Gertson. Praise God, it's just you and the Lord. You know, we fail to realize the potential and the power. We're so often sitting back feeling sorry for ourselves. I mean, how are you so honored that God would take you, just you, into such a place with Himself? You know, He wants you to make disciples. What a privilege. God's placed me here, and it's just Him and me. And I know He's here because He said He'll never leave me. And here I am trying to get out of it because all they do is cuss and do all these awful, terrible things. Wait a minute, they need to hear the gospel. That's what transforms a life. Oh, I can't do it. You can in the power of the one who's present with you. That's what does it. That's where disciples come from. You know, we've got an auditorium full of wretched, hopeless, no future sinners. What happened? Well, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ came through the power of the Spirit of God. You came to believe, and what a difference it made, right? Well, if God could save you, I have hope for anyone. Isn't that the perspective Paul had? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. God can save me. There's nobody that's beyond hope. Ever had anybody you say, I believe God could save anyone, but I don't know. This would really be getting to the bottom. Well, you have to remember, Paul had been there first. God saved him. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. When you understand your own sinfulness, you appreciate God can go to work on anyone. How long is he going to do this? Was this just a transition? I am with you the whole of every day for the first 6 months till you get started. What's that mean for me 2,000 years later? I'll be with you for the first 1,000 years, and then you take it from there. Nope, what's he say? I am with you the whole of every day, even till the end of the age. Now remember, put our Jewish thinking on. There are two ages. There's this age, and there's the kingdom age. There's the period of time we live in, and there's the time when the Messiah will rule and reign in glory. So he's not saying, I'll be with you until this point, and then I won't be with you anymore. I'll be with you to the end of the age. You know what those Jews understood? Well, at the end of the age, the Messiah will personally be here to rule and reign. That's exactly what he's promising. So he's saying, I am going to be with you each and every day until I come again to rule and reign in glory. Now, that's an encompassing promise. That's great assurance. I must admit, some days I forget that. I sit back and I say, Lord, things are just overwhelming. Lord, I don't know if you understand it, but this is more than I can take. Lord, I don't know if you've paid attention lately. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but things are out of hand. I say, wait, he never left. I don't have to inform him about anything. And I think, well, here, I can just sit and talk with him. Tell him about it. Commune with him. Is there anything too difficult? I mean, if he would bodily appear right now, right here with me, take me by the arm and say, Gil, I've got some difficult places to go. Why don't you come along? You think I'd have to be afraid? No, he's right. Not a bit. And you know what? He's just as really there. He's right there. In fact, he's even closer. He's moved right in. And I sit there saying, oh boy, I got butterflies. I can't do it. Well, maybe you've got butterflies, but, you know, have a sandwich and go. And I just need to remind myself. You think of the Great Commission, and I think, how many times have I heard the Great Commission? How many times have I heard sermons on the Great Commission? I say, all I need to do is obey, observe what he commanded. Take it to heart. It makes such a difference in my life, in the reality of the way that I live. I am privileged to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What an honor to belong to him. Now, I am privileged to be involved in the disciple-making process. It involves telling others the good news of the gospel. Being involved so that others can share the good news of the gospel. We don't all do the same thing in the same way. Praise God for that. That's what gives effectiveness to the ministry. But we all must be involved. Ask yourself, this past week, what did I do to contribute to the effectiveness of making disciples? I mean, if he has all authority, and he's commanded me to do it, but I was too busy this week, what does that say? It says I'm in rebellion against his authority. It says I call him Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that he says. Now, that doesn't mean I was out on the corner necessarily preaching the gospel, doing the work of an evangelist in that way. But in some way, I need to back up and say, what did I do this week? What was I involved in with my life? Was making us more effective in making disciples for the one who has authority over all things. Now, maybe I have to back up. First thing I have to ask is, am I a disciple? You know, I got to start first. And you can only become a disciple by recognizing you're a sinner, recognizing Christ died for you, and believing in him. It's that simple. Don't have to join this church. Don't have to give money. Don't have to work at it. You have to believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead. The moment you do that, you are his disciple. You're his child. Then he expects you. He requires of you to be baptized in public testimony. He doesn't want any secret disciples. Everybody openly identified with him. How are you doing? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized in public identification with Christ? It's an area that needs to be considered. Third, is my life characterized by obedience? Am I one who is observing all that he has commanded? Not have I learned a lot of facts about the word, But is the truth of the Word changing my life? Am I really submitting to it? You know where it'll come? There'll be certain areas. I can always look at the areas I'm doing okay, but I also need to look at the areas that I really need to work on. There's some areas maybe that I've been holding back on. I know that area of my life isn't what it ought to be. Well, that's where my real struggles are. Everybody has that area, but I'm doing pretty good over here. Wait a minute. I need to concentrate on this area. I'm convinced, in looking at other believers as well as my own life, that every believer has an area or a sphere of areas concentrated that if he does not come to grips with, will keep him from being everything God wants him to be. And that becomes the area of real battle for us. Not this area over here that's not really a major part, although it's important to be submitted, but that area where it's my real battle. It goes contrary, it seems, to what I am in my very makeup as a person. And I know it's not consistent with being everything God wants me to be. That area has to be brought in submission to His Word so that I can observe all that He commanded. What a privilege to make disciples. What a privilege to be a disciple. Do we focus our lives that way? You go out saying, I hope everybody knows I belong to Christ. Not because I want to be proud or haughty, but that's my greatest honor. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of His. I'm learning from Him. And I would love to have you know Him personally too. I would love to have you be His disciple. And if He accepted me, if He saved me, I know He'll save you. He promises in His Word. What a privilege to be involved in that kind of ministry. I trust God will use us wherever we're going, the days of this week, wherever He places us, wherever He sends us. Be reminded, first of all, let me ask myself, God, how can I be most effective in making disciples for You in this place where You've placed me and where You are with me to use me? Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for Your great grace today. We are amazed that You loved us enough to have Your Son die for us. Thank You for the free gift of eternal life by salvation through faith in Him. Lord, thank You for the privilege of being disciples. Thank You for the privilege of making disciples. Father, adjust our focus and perspective in life according to Your Word. Lord, may we be about the business of obeying our Lord, making disciples in every place of all nations. Lord, I pray for the obedience of our own lives, that we would be those who have the marks and characteristics of a disciple, having been baptized and of identification with Him. Lord, those who have been taught and are observing all that You commanded. Above all, Father, we want our lives to honor and exalt Jesus Christ, who is the one before whom every knee shall bow. We pray in His name. Amen.